We're in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John this morning, looking at one of the great discourses of our Lord, beginning this great word of his on the bread of life. Bread, of course, is a great symbol for that which sustains and maintains our life. You remember, there's a famous event in history occurring during the French Revolution when Queen Marie Antoinette was in her palace, and the mobs of Paris were rioting and demonstrating outside, protesting the poverty in which they lived. And when she inquired of the courtiers what was the trouble, they said to her, "They have no bread." And you remember her famous reply, hard-hearted and indifferent, was, "Well, let them eat cake." Now, in this story this morning, there's a crowd of people who are in effect saying to Jesus, "We have no bread." But his reply is very different. And I urge you to follow with me as we look at this together. This message takes place in the synagogue at Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Some of you who have been in Israel have probably stood in the very sight, in the very scene of this message when Jesus gave this great discourse. A synagogue has been excavated there in Capernaum, and though the present ruins are probably a century later than this event here, the site is exactly the place where Jesus was when he gave this great message. John gives us the background of it, beginning in verse 22. "On the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" You remember there were over 5,000 people on the eastern shore of the sea, 5,000 men alone, that were fed by the little lad's lunch, the bread and the fish that Jesus multiplied and fed them. And a great many of that crowd remained over there because they thought Jesus was there. Fortunately, the Roman gladiators and the Jewish Defense League were not playing that day, and there were plenty of people there. And they noted that the disciples had left alone, and only one boat was available. But in the morning, when they tried to find Jesus, he was gone, and they couldn't find him anywhere. And so they judged that he had joined his disciples somewhere along the way, and they came by means of other boats that came into the harbor that night, fleeing the storm, and they crowded into these boats and came across to Capernaum, and there they found Jesus. And their very natural question was, puzzled by how he got there, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, it's clear, I think, that they not only meant when, but how. How did you get here? Probably this question represents both of those ideas. When and how did you come? And in response, our Lord ignores both of those questions and tells them why they came looking for him. Verse 26, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you.'" This is introduced by that formula of attention which Jesus uses to underscore the importance of what he has to say. He's going to read their minds and read their hearts. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Early in this gospel, you remember, we're told by John that Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him what was in man because he knew men. And he could read the motives of these people's hearts. And he tells him plainly, you didn't come because you understood the signs that I performed. Those were the signs predicted in the Old Testament to identify the Messiah. And though they had come on the other side of the sea to try to make him king, Jesus said, you didn't do it for the right reason. You came not because you understood that I was the Messiah, but you came because you wanted another free meal. But as we had seen earlier, he refused to be king on those terms. He does not come to be the wholesale food distributor or the chairman of the lunch committee. He came to give men something far more enduring and permanent and valuable than mere bread. And this is what he goes on to say. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. On him has God the Father set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I think it's very clear from that passage that these people greatly misunderstood what our Lord was doing in front of them and what he said to them and who he was. In fact, you can hardly find a passage of Scripture that reveals more clearly the confusion in the average person's mind about Jesus. Reminds me of a story I once heard of a man who wore a big button on his coat that said B-A-I-K. And when they asked him what that meant, he said, that stands for Boy Am I Confused. And they said, but you don't spell confused with a K. He says, you don't know how confused I am. And I think something of that is seen in this crowd here. Notice what Jesus must correct with this crowd. First, he says to them, don't work for the food which perishes. Now, he doesn't mean by that, don't work for a living. There are a lot of people that seem to take him literally in this, and they go on welfare. But Jesus is not advocating that. What he means, of course, is, don't let that be the reason why you work, just to get food. Food's important, keeps you alive, bread and milk and whatever. And you have to earn it. You have to work for it. But don't let that be the reason for your working. But rather work for the food which endures to eternal life. Now these people, like many today, clearly had the idea that the most important thing in life is to keep alive, to be healthy, to be strong and economically sufficient, to have everything you want, to have plenty of food and plenty to drink and plenty to enjoy yourself with. And this is what life is all about. And I'm sure this is clearly, 2,000 years later, this is still the majority point of view in people here in the United States as well as in every other country of the world. This is why you work. This is what life is all about. And it all focuses on that. Isn't it interesting how up to date the Scriptures are? Here in this election year, you know how all the candidates for office are being evaluated by the voters, not on how great integrity they have, or what is their character, or what they can do about cleaning up the moral conditions of this country, but on what will they do about the economy? How will they improve our ability to live? I think the philosophy of many people today, including many Christians, unfortunately, could be described in the little rhyme that says, into this world to eat and to sleep and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's life, isn't it? Now, Jesus raises the question, what are you working for? That's the question he raises with us this morning. What are you working for? Just to make a living? Just to have a nice home? Just to be comfortable and enjoy life? So that you're ready for the weekend, you know? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend. Well, if you get that, our Lord is saying, you will still be saying to yourself, as the popular song puts it, is this all there is? We sang in the hymn this morning, our restless spirits yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. And that's true about humanity, isn't it? The secret of human beings, the thing that makes us different from the animals, is that having a full belly and a comfortable place to rest does not satisfy us. One of our pastors was telling us a week or so ago about a television program we watched. It was an interview. Barbara Walters was interviewing Johnny Carson and Johnny Cash and Walter Cronkite. I didn't happen to see the program, but he was reporting to us about how these men came across to him in the program. Johnny Carson, he said, was the typical jaded, satiated playboy hedonist, living for pleasure and enjoyment and having done everything and tried everything and been everywhere, fed up with the whole thing. Everything he said telegraphed that information. Walter Cronkite was the suave humanist, the philosopher, the worldly philosopher, wealthy, retired, enjoying life as best he could, looking at life rather philosophically, but all he really was saying was, well, that's the way it is. But Johnny Cash told him, recognized his background of having been an alcoholic and a dope addict and having virtually destroyed a marriage and wrecked his life, but he openly said he had found Jesus. And there was peace in his eyes and contentment in his voice, and he spoke of a hope for the future, which neither of the others had. And it became very clear that he had found what Jesus is talking about right here. The bread of life. Bread that would satisfy beyond the physical satisfaction of physical hunger. Now Jesus has to correct that view of life. And he still does in our 20th century day. This majority view, this popular view of the only reason why I go to work is in order to get enough money to make me comfortable, must be corrected, because that will not work, and Jesus says so. He points out to them, don't work for that. Work rather, put your energy and your work into learning about the bread which endures to eternal life. Then these people were mistaken about Jesus himself. They thought that he was just another prophet. They weren't ready to crown him king as Lord of their life. They didn't see him that way. To them, he was a new Moses. A great man, yes, a godly man, but a great teacher, but nothing more than that. Just a man whom God would use to deliver the nation from the Romans and feed their bellies and keep them satisfied and happy. That's who Jesus was. But he corrects that. He says, seek for the food which the Son of Man will give you, for, don't miss this, on him God the Father has set his seal. Now what do you mean? Well, everywhere you turn in the New Testament, where you read about being sealed of God, it always is a reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Believers today are said to be sealed by the Spirit. We have the Spirit. But in Jesus' case, it was in full measure. There was never a moment but what in his life was manifest, the dynamic of the Spirit. That's why his words hit with such tremendous impact, with such power in people's lives. That's why his deeds were beyond the ordinary deeds of men, because he was sealed of the Father. He was unique. There's never been anyone like him before or since in all of history. He possessed the Spirit in the fullness of measure and was the unique Son of God. And then these people were mistaken about God's will for them. A lot of people feel this way. When they began to realize that Jesus was talking about something other than physical bread, and he was talking about laboring for that, they said to him, well, what must we do? What work must we do to work the works of God? And I find this is a very frequent question asked today. It's always asked by someone who has begun to realize that life has a spiritual dimension to it. It's a religious question, if you like. What can I do to make God happy? How can I please God by what I do? And invariably, it marks someone who has not yet learned to understand what God really wants. There are usually two answers to this question, as you hear it today. When people say, what can we do to work the works of God? Their answer is either everything or nothing. One or the other. Some say everything. See, God is lucky to have us on his side. We have the resources, we have the money, we have the brains, we have the technological ability, we have the equipment, we have the know-how to make God's cause flourish. So let's get it all together and mobilize it up and let's go. We'll show the world what we can do for God. Everything. Just watch us, God. Just sit up there and watch our steam. You see this many times today. I got a letter this last week from a young Christian man who very earnestly wants to do something for God. But he hasn't learned at all what God wants. And he proposes that we solve some of the problems in the church by calling together a special conference of the senior pastors of the largest churches in the country. And we'll get this elitist crowd together and let them share with each other the secrets of their success and study the researches and the surveys that have been made of churches across this country by polling organizations and to begin to compare notes on what works and what doesn't work and come up with a program that can then be peddled across the country to isolated churches, struggling churches, little churches, big churches, and solve this whole problem so we can get the church functioning the way God wishes it would do. Okay? Everything. Let's do everything. And he's totally unaware of the elitism that's inherent in that approach, in the reliance upon human wisdom and human power, the man-centeredness of it, the ignorance of what Jesus warned about when he said, that which is highly acceptable to man is abomination in the sight of God. When he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. That's how God works. And most religious people, unfortunately, seem to be as unaware of that as non-religious people are. They don't seem to understand, and they try to do everything for God. Now, the other side of it is you can do nothing for God. And there's a whole group of very devoted, pious, well-intentioned people in the church who say, no, we've learned God must do it all. Nothing you can do. They quote the words of Jesus to his disciples, without me you can do nothing. And they say, you see, we don't have to do anything. Just wait and watch, Sit quietly until the Spirit moves. Don't get involved. Don't initiate anything. Don't try to better your problem or condition. Don't do anything. Wait. It'll all work out. And you hear that very frequently. Now, in our Lord's reply, he indicates that both these answers are wrong. They're extremes. They're both of the flesh. See? They're both wrong. He says there is something you can do. This is it. This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he has sent. Believe me. Believe in me. Now that means, of course, not only recognizing that he is present in your life, certainly it starts with that. Believe that when he died and rose again, ascended into heaven, and sent the Spirit again into this world, it was in order to make himself available to us. Now that's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not just that there's a way to go to heaven when you die. That's a apocopated gospel, if I might use that term. A cut-off gospel, a half-gospel. No, it's that he's alive now, and he's available to us now, where we are, where we work, whatever we're doing, in our struggles, our strife, too. I got involved yesterday with a big fight that was going on between two people in the office next to mine over here in Alma Plaza, where an office was being torn apart over two people struggling. And I was drawn into the picture. And I had to count on the presence of the Lord in that scene. That's what he's for. Believe in him begins with that. He's available. Second, it means to learn to look at your situation through his eyes. To begin to see it as he sees it. And that means you have to listen to what he has to say. You have to pay attention to his words. Begin to understand his point of view. It's entirely different oftentimes. It's totally different than the view of people around us who are always eager to give us advice. Don't take your advice from others. Take it from Jesus. That's what it means. Believe in me. Believe that I know what I'm talking about. Believe that I can work. It means to learn the resources that he makes available to us, what the Bible calls spiritual weapons, which the Apostle Paul says are mighty. They pull down strongholds. They change the course of history. They remove obstacles to the knowledge of God. They allow people to have light in their darkness and salt in their corruption. And to learn that is the most exciting lifestyle you'll ever learn. That's what he means when he says, believe in me. Learn to use those resources. And finally, count on him to be at work when you do simple things, ordinary responses to the situations in which you found yourself. But expect him to be involved in it and to use those simple words or simple deeds in ways that work the work of God. I want to tell you that's one of the most dramatic things our Lord ever said. And setting forth one of the most exciting lifestyles you could ever imagine. In the ordinary circumstances of life, you become the instrument of God at work. That's what he's saying. That's doing the work of God. Then the fourth thing is, they misinterpreted the signs that he performed. He said to them in verse 30, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Imagine, after the miracle of feeding the 5,000, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, underscores it, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. You're wrong about that. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's the real bread. Now, you see, they're not satisfied with the sign of the loaves and the fishes. They didn't believe that that was a sign that he was the Messiah. So they're asking for another sign. Evidently, they're thinking, what you did yesterday was only to give us bread and fish. Well, that's common everyday food. Nothing unusual about bread and fish. We get that almost every day. Now, true, multiplying it was a bit out of line, but bread and fish, that's nothing new about that. But Moses, remember Moses? He fed our fathers 40 years on manna, food from heaven. See, bread and fish come from the earth, but manna comes from heaven. What are you going to do to top that? That's their attitude. And Jesus says, you're absolutely wrong. You're wrong again. It wasn't Moses that gave you the manna. No, God did that. I've always been amazed at the interest of the Jews in the manna. Because manna, according to the best descriptions given in the biblical encyclopedias that I've looked at, tasted very much like cornflakes. It was made from coriander seed, ground up, which is a grain, ground up and mixed with honey. It tasted like it was mixed with honey, and then spread out and flattened, evidently, and it would taste very much like cornflakes. A touch of honey, cornflakes. Now imagine eating cornflakes morning, noon, and night for 40 years, and then thinking that was something great. You know what manna means? The word itself means, what is it? And can you imagine eating what is it for 40 years every day without fail and then looking back on that as some great experience? No, Jesus said, you're quite wrong. It wasn't Moses who gave you that. And furthermore, what came in the wilderness was not the true bread from heaven. It was only a symbol of it, only a picture of it. It was just a faint shadow of the real thing. The real bread from heaven is me. I came down from heaven, sent of the Father to feed the restless hunger of the masses for meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and excitement and glory in their lives. That's what I came for. The true bread is he who came down from heaven, who will give his life, not just for Israel, like Moses fed them with manna. That was just Israel. But who will give his life for the world. Anybody, anywhere, excuse me, in any race, at any time, can find the true bread from heaven. Now to this they respond with a request that leads Jesus to declare plainly the truth he wants them to know. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now those are wonderful, gracious words. And we could spend a week in that one paragraph. But I don't want you to miss some important things in it. And I'm just going to set them out very quickly. There are three major things that Jesus says here. First of all, he recognizes the universal hunger for bread beyond physical bread. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now this was a mixed crowd of people, believers and unbelievers. But when they caught some sense of that Jesus was talking about something other than physical bread, they wanted it immediately. And I find that this is true all over the world. You can't go anywhere on earth today without finding people hungry for something more than a full belly and a comfortable home. There's a restlessness about us that wants more. And Jesus recognized this. This whole crowd universally wanted whatever it was he was offering. They didn't understand what it was, but they wanted it. They sensed there was more to come. I was just with a young pagan in London who said that he believed that religion was nothing but eccentricity. He called himself a modern infidel. But when we left after a full evening together, I said to him, you know, John, I believe that every man ought to have more, something bigger than himself to believe in. And he looked me right in the eye and said, my God, how right you are. What's that saying? Give me more bread. This bread that is more than physical bread. That's what he's saying. Now Jesus tells them plainly how to eat and partake of the bread of life. It's in verse 35. He uses two simple things all of us understand, hunger and thirst. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, when do you stop being hungry? Well, when you eat. What do you do when you're hungry? You eat. And if you keep on eating regularly, you'll never hunger. And what do you do when you're thirsty? You drink. And if you keep on drinking, you'll never thirst. So that what Jesus is saying is that eating him is coming to him, or coming to him is to eat of him. And coming means to see him as present in your life and expect him to do something, to act, to comfort, to strengthen, whatever it is. That's coming to Christ. Your sense of expectancy that he's available and will act. That's eating him. And then drinking is believing, obeying him, doing, listening to what he has to say and obeying what it is. That's drinking. And if you keep on doing that, you'll never thirst. That's what he said. When you work it out this way, how simple it is, how beautiful it is. Come and believe. Come and believe. Keep on coming. Keep on believing. This is the way you lay hold of the gift of bread from heaven, life that is real life indeed. And then he goes on in the next paragraph to speak of what we can only call the mystery of conversion. There's a lot of things no one can explain about it. But Jesus says four wonderful things here. First of all, not all who see will come. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They had understood a good deal about Jesus, and it's possible to see that he is a significant figure, an important person, a living person even, and yet not to come. Intellectual apprehension of who Jesus is not what he's talking about when he says, come. It means trusting him, committing yourself to him. That's what he means. You can intellectually understand, but you don't necessarily come. Second, all who are chosen will come. That's a great word. How encouraging that must have been to him. I think he said this for his own benefit. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I've had to say this to encourage myself when I've been preaching, that if God has been at work, people will respond. The Spirit leads them, Father draws them, and all who are chosen will come. So to really come, truly come, is to reveal that you've been chosen. You don't have to struggle with it and ask yourself, am I chosen? Just come. If you can come to Jesus, you've been chosen. Third, all who come are welcomed. Him who comes to me, I will never cast out. That means no matter what your record is, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, or how proud and arrogant and self-sufficient you've been, when you come, you will be welcomed. You will not be cast out. There's no sin Jesus can't forgive. So come. And fourth, all who come are forever safe. You'll never be lost. You'll never lose what he gives. And he underscores that with four wonderful reasons. First, because of his own work. I have come down from heaven to do this very thing. Second, because it fulfills the Father's will. This is the will of my Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me. Never, ever lose anything of what he's given. Third, because it involves even the resurrection of the body. Twice he says, I will raise him up at the last day. Even death, with its decay and its corruption, is not going to defeat his purposes. What a hope this gives us in the hour of our passing, that he will raise us up at the last day. And finally, fourth, because it involves the gift of eternal life right now. Everyone who sees the Son and believes on him has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those are wonderful words. How reassuring they are. Now let me leave you with the Lord's question. What are you working for? Tomorrow you have to go back to work. Why? What for? Is it just to earn a living? Is it just to get some food on the table? Is it just to pay your rent and buy a TV set? Is that it? You see, if you live like that, you're missing out on all God intends for you. Go to work. Go there. But go with the expectation that in the people you meet and the situations you face and the difficult decisions you have to make, Jesus is there. He's present with you. And that as you learn how to act according to what he sees the situation to be, make moral judgments of right and wrong according to what he says, and obey him, you'll discover something. You'll discover your heart is filled with joy and satisfaction. You've discovered that you are the instrument of God at work, and there's no more exciting lifestyle than that. I can tell you this, it may be dangerous, but it'll never be boring. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for the bread that came down from heaven. That bread of life which is available to us, Lord, which you, Lord Jesus, have offered to give us and do give us as we believe in you. Teach us what these words mean, we ask in your name. Amen.